And you may be seated. You may have heard at different points in your life those surveys that ask people to identify whether certain phrases come from the Bible or not. I'm not going to give you the list, but here's probably one of the most familiar that's often misidentified. God helps those who help themselves. In the Bible or not? Not. The Bible actually tells a very different story regarding whom God helps, and that is that God helps the helpless, those unable to do anything to change their own condition, as those dead in trespasses and sins. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that transforms people who cannot help themselves, but rather God is gracious to those who are in such a condition. What about this phrase? It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is in the Bible, but where? It's in the Bible at the very end of an address by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, where after commending himself and his ministry to them of declaring before God that he is guiltless of any blood because he has been faithful to proclaim the gospel among them, he ends that brief section in Acts 20 this way. And so, brethren, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. I have coveted no one's gold or silver or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for any of my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's very fitting that such words would come from the lips of our Savior, which is what the Apostle Paul here says, the one who gave his very life as a ransom for sinners. This idea of being blessed to give, more blessed to give rather than to receive, is what Zacchaeus, as we noted last week in our study of chapter 7, learned when salvation came to his house in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His whole orientation, his whole view of the possessions that he had, his wealth and everything he had, was transformed through meeting Jesus Christ and coming to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that point, which really builds, because Zacchaeus was an example of repentance, it really builds upon our study of repentance last 2 weeks. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the subject of giving. And if anything that people like to talk about less than repentance, it's probably giving. So we've got a series of sermons where it's difficult to deal with these subjects in our lives because they confront us where we are today before the Lord. And so this matter of giving is found in Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, his second letter, in chapters 8 and 9. They have to do with giving, the giving of our possessions, all that we have. And I hope to show you as we begin our study of this passage that it's really not about money. It's not about money. It's not about how much you or I are to give. It's not really what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with a very particular issue in Corinth. But the principles are principles that undergird the whole of the Christian life. So my point as we look at these passages is to give you that foundation which speaks to our giving and every other thing that we do in the Christian life. Please stand as we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This morning we'll be looking at the first 15 verses, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus, this as he had begun, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the timelessness of your word. For the principles we have read here are rooted in the Old Testament, in your revelation to your old covenant people. And those principles carry over to us today as we consider the grace of our God in Christ. And so bless us as we submit and humble ourselves before your word and spirit. And may it be blessed by that spirit to our growth and edification, and to the building up of your body, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Two chapters that deal with the subject of giving. But as I've noted, Paul is writing to a particular church at a particular time. The wonderful flow of this letter is evident as you see the transition between chapter 7 and chapters 8 and 9. It may strike us that Paul is just suddenly out of the blue bringing up an unrelated matter. But I would contend, as others do, that this is a natural outflow of what Paul has written in chapter 7. There was division between the apostle Paul and the Corinthian believers. They were led astray and led to believe what the false teachers, the false super apostles, were declaring to them. And Paul had appealed to them, had opened his heart to them regarding these things. He sent that severe letter by Titus, and that letter seems to have worked, by the blessing of God, true and genuine repentance or change of life in the lives of these Corinthian believers. It seems that now that this matter is settled, because Paul himself declares in chapter 7, they are clear before him and before the Lord in this matter. And therefore, repentance having restored the relationship, Paul extending already his forgiveness, this church and Paul are now reconciled. Their love for him is renewed. Their commitment to the gospel seems to be renewed. And so Paul takes the opportunity, having been reconciled to this church by the grace of God, to address a matter that was still outstanding. If you heard, as was read earlier in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul had written, you don't need to turn there, you've heard it already, but Paul had written to them and was rejoicing at that time, which was about a year before this letter was written. He was rejoicing that the Corinthians had expressed to him a desire to help the church at Jerusalem. There was a great famine among the saints in Judea. That famine had taken its toll upon the church. The church was living in poverty and was utterly dependent upon the grace of God through the giving of others to be supported and encouraged. That church, in turn, was the place from which the apostles came and were sent out into the churches around the known world at that time. And so while the church in Jerusalem was materially in poverty, they were rich in the gifts that they were able to send through men, through those trained and those who were called by God to go into all the world with the gospel, to teach the churches. And so you see this, and you see it at the end of this section, this reciprocity, this equality among the churches. They had much by the way of the gifts of teaching and those sent to take the gospel and to teach the churches, but they had very little with respect to material possessions. And so Paul was charged by God to take up an offering among the churches. Much of his travel in those first missionary journeys were to collect that offering. Corinth was among those who had committed their material possessions. They were wealthy compared to other churches, as we'll see. But they had committed themselves to give. Now, before they gave, all of this trouble that we've been talking about in 2 Corinthians happened. These false teachers had come in, and in fact, these false teachers were what we would call today our modern health and wealth prosperity teachers. They were claiming that Paul was no picture of a follower of Jesus because Paul was poor. He learned to be content in whatever condition, but the general understanding of the Apostle Paul was that he was poor by the world's standards. And so here come these great orators, these great teachers, saying, look at Paul, you don't want to be like him. You want to be like us. We're wealthy. We possess all of this stuff. We're good in our speech. We're great in the way we communicate. You don't want to follow him. And so all of this division has now happened. And they didn't give the gift as they had promised. Now that reconciliation had come, Paul says it's time for you to return to that which you had promised long ago. And what he deals with in these chapters, especially this first section, verses 1 through 15, is the grace of giving. And by grace of giving, I mean the grace of God that enables his people to give freely, willingly, joyfully, without holding back. Paul is making an argument in these verses, an argument that I think can be divided under three headings for motivations to give. What are the motivations for them to give? Now, they had promised already, so ultimately Paul is going to call them to be true to their original intent and desire and the word that they gave. But all of this is rooted in this word, grace, unmerited favor, God's kindness to those who do not deserve it. That's the foundation that Paul builds here in these verses. And he says to them, because of the mercy and the grace and the riches of God in Christ, you ought to give as you first intended to give, Corinthians. And I contend this morning as we consider this subject, which again, most of us don't like to hear or to talk about, that nonetheless, this foundation is the same for us. And I hope as we draw to a close this morning to impress that more and more upon you as we review this passage together. So I've said that this can be divided into three different sections. That is verses 1 through 15. The first one is found in verses 1 through 7. It's a story, a narrative that Paul brings to the Corinthians as an example of the grace of God. It's the motivation of the example of the Macedonian believers. Now, if you look at these verses 1 through 7, Paul seems to be overwhelmed with a desire to share with the Corinthians this wonderful story of God's grace. And you'll notice he says right at the outset, the word grace is 10 times throughout these two chapters. It's the focus of Paul's argument. We want, he says, to make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We want you to know the grace of God that has come to these churches in Macedonia. These would be the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Berea. These churches, according to the Apostle Paul, were in deep poverty. And yet, Paul says, the grace of God was bestowed, came upon these churches. Notice what he says as we just review this story of God's grace. And it isn't wonderful, and we do this as well as we hear of these stories, we're just overjoyed to be able to share them with one another as an evidence of God's grace and blessing upon his people. He says in verse 2, there was a great trial of affliction among these churches. We know from reading both Thessalonians and Philippians that these were churches under great persecution. Judaizers, false teachers, those who hated Christ and his followers, they were being persecuted. So there's great affliction in these churches. But notice that Paul says there is an abundance of joy and deep poverty as well. Now, I know many of you like math, some of you more than others, but this is the strangest math problem that one can see. Joy, incredible joy, abundance of joy, plus poverty, and the word means in the depths of poverty, the very lowest places of poverty. So joy plus poverty equals what? Generosity, liberality. What kind of math is that? It's God's math, is what it is. And notice there's no holding back these churches. Now, Paul clearly understood that with respect to Corinth, as compared to these churches, Corinth was clearly in a position to give more. Certainly, with regard to what they had and possessed, they were clearly in a position to give more. But notice what Paul says about these churches in Macedonia. This joy, combined with their poverty, led to their desire to give graciously and freely. I bear witness, verse 3, that according to their ability, yes, and even beyond their ability. That goes without saying. How can someone in the depths of poverty give anything? But yet they desired to, and they were freely willing to, and verse 4, they were imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Paul had taken word to all of the churches among which he traveled of the situation of the famine in Jerusalem and broadly in Judea. And this church, these churches, could not be restrained by Paul, couldn't be argued against by Paul to say, you need whatever it is you have. He says they not only gave according to what they possessed, but above and beyond their ability, and they begged him to take the gift. That is an incredible picture, and we ought not to move past it quickly, an incredible picture of the response of those who have come to understand the depth of God's grace in their own lives. That here are a people who knew their own poverty in sin, and their own enslavement to sin, and their own deserving of God's wrath, who had come to embrace the gospel by the grace of God. And out of that, the natural response was, the supernatural response, was that they desired in any way they could to help those who were in need. What an incredible picture of God's grace and the consequence of that grace in people's lives. Now, we don't always like arguments like this when we say to one another, well, look at those guys, look what they can do, right? We don't like those. We have excuses. Our situation is a little different. It's more difficult. You don't understand what I'm going through, etc. We don't like this kind of argument. And yet it's the argument that the Apostle Paul gives. But it's not to shame them. It's not to embarrass them. It is, as he says in verse 1, to set before them a wonderful picture of the grace of God. This is all about God's work and not the Macedonians. This is about the grace of God and what it does in the lives of those who receive it. I'll never forget the burden that my brother had to bear growing up. I'm the oldest of three. My brother is next in line, and then my sister. We're still very different as much as we were back then. If you've ever met my brother or know him, you know that you're surprised that we're brothers sometimes. We're just that different. But we love one another. And yet, as we were growing up, my brother had to bear a horrible burden. I tended to be well-liked by my teachers. I tended to be a good student. My brother chose a different path and different friends. And in fact, as I listen, even today, he'll sometimes will sit down, he'll tell me stories of what he did. I just can't even believe he survived high school. The stuff that he would get away with and do with his friends, it makes me laugh. And I'm thinking, how in the world did you get away with that? I mean, I'm talking big stuff. And yet, he survived. But all through his years, he had to hear these words. Why can't you be more like your brother Ted? What a horrible burden. What a horrible burden for him to bear. Now, he just sloughed it off. He didn't really care. He didn't want to be like me. But nonetheless, it was a burden for him. And every teacher said it to him. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's not trying to bring out the guilt card and say to the Corinthians, listen, why can't you just be like these guys? They've got so little and yet they're giving so much. Why can't you just do it? That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to shame them. He's trying to display before them the glory and the wonder of God's grace. And he's trying to describe to them in a way that's very easy for them to understand and anyone to understand and follow. And that is, when God's grace takes hold of a person's life, there is something that happens. There's a transformation that takes place. And that transformation reaches every area of our lives. You'll notice what he says as you continue on in the narrative in verse 5. And not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You'll often hear me pray. I don't do it every time. But as we give thanks to God for the privilege of worshiping Him in the giving of tithes and offerings, I remind us in that prayer that it's our first duty, above what we give in those plates, to give ourselves. Because that is the initial and first response of one who has come to know the grace of God. Everything flows from that. And it's an evidence of the work of God's grace. And so he says, as a way to urge them on, that you need, Corinthians, to complete this grace, that you need to do what you promised to do, but not out of a burden, not out of shame, not out of anything except a recognition of the grace of God. He even notes in these verses, in verses 1 through 7, how gifted they are in so many other ways. They are the gifted church in the New Testament. If you read through Corinthians 1 and 2, you see how gifted this church is. In all the gifts of speech, in all of the miraculous gifts, this church possesses more than any other. And Paul says all of these are an evidence of God's grace. And giving is an evidence of his grace as well. And you ought to abound in that grace as much as you do the other graces. And so this first motivation that he gives to them is setting before them the example of the grace of God in the lives of the churches of Macedonia, and there before us as well, an example of a people who were so overtaken by the grace of God that they could not be restrained in giving themselves and everything they possessed for the sake of others and for the glory of Christ. Now that is an example that ought not to bring shame, but ought to encourage us in our own lives as well. It becomes a motivation for our giving as well, because it's rooted in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Which is why the second example given is in verses 8 and 9, the example of Christ himself. I speak, he writes in verse 8, not by commandment, much like he did in the book of Philemon, which is a letter arguing for Onesimus's, the runaway slave, his release and restoration to Paul. Paul did not command Philemon to release Onesimus. He sought to persuade him in the same way he's doing here, by highlighting the grace of God in Christ. And so he does this here, not by commandment, he says. But notice what he says. I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. The example is going to be something that Paul says will test the sincerity of their love. Do you, Corinthians, love the believers in Judea? Do you love the church there from which were sent to you, himself, the Apostle Paul, Titus, Timothy, all of those who would come, not known to us, but would labor with Paul and with the other apostles in teaching and instructing the church in the riches of God's grace? Do you love that church? Do you love those people, your brothers and sisters, as much as this church does? So it's an example with a consequence, with a result, and that is your love for Christ, is your love for the brethren the same as theirs? Notice what he says. You know verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have come to know from Paul himself of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. The great transaction of God's grace is the transaction of our sins given to Christ and his riches in response given to us. And what Paul says is that picture of grace, that wonderful picture of grace, that by Jesus becoming poor for us, we have become rich in him. And please understand, he doesn't mean rich Cadillacs and all the possessions of this world. He means the riches of his grace, the treasures of his grace, the inheritance of his grace, which is kept in heaven for us and in which we live and enjoy ourselves right now. That's what he means. But he says, you know the grace of Christ. You know it by your own profession. You know it. Christ, who is rich beyond riches, as the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father in power and glory. That Jesus who left those riches and all of the glory that was rightfully his and emptied himself of it all, laid it aside, did not consider it something to be grasped because it was already his, but chose to come in human form, in meekness and humility among us, to suffer and die the death of a sinner, a criminal on the cross. All that he laid aside and set aside, not gave up because it always was his, but simply chose to live without the glory that is rightfully his and all the riches that are his, emptied it all, and came in human likeness that we sinners who possess nothing might be made in Jesus Christ, rich beyond measure. That's the transaction that Paul is reminding them of. And if believers understand that transaction and understand how rich we are in Jesus Christ, Paul says the giving of these temporal things is nothing. It was nothing for the Macedonians. They had very little, if anything, to give, and yet they begged for the privilege of giving. Paul is arguing from now the example of Jesus Christ that this also is a motivation for our giving, a motivation out of the love of God in Christ, which constrains us to give not only ourselves, but everything we have. You see, these principles that we're talking about cover not just the giving of our money, giving of our time, our talents, treasures, all that we are and all that we have. Because it is all Christ's, we are purchased with great price, even the blood of Jesus. And so it is a joy for those who embrace, who know the riches of God in Christ, to give and to give freely. That's the second motivation. The first is the example of the churches in Macedonia. The second, and I think the heart of this whole argument, is the example of Christ himself. The third is the example that Paul gives in the privilege we have of sharing one another's burdens. And you find that in verses 10 through 15. He says in verse 10, I give you, based on these first two motivations, I give you then my advice. It is to your advantage, he says, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but that you also complete the doing of it. Why? So that you might share together with others the burdens of the saints in Jerusalem. So that you might have the privilege of carrying their burdens as they themselves, though not in the same way, have been able to carry your burdens. The picture here and the motivation here is the joy of believers in sharing the burdens that we share together. In entering into the lives of others in need out of our abundance, as they are called to enter into our lives out of their abundance. Now remember, there's a difference. The Jerusalem saints can't give monetarily, but they can give by the way of the gifts and the teachers and all that comes out of Jerusalem, the center of the church in those days. And the believers in Corinth can give because God had blessed them of their material possessions to help the churches in Judea and especially in Jerusalem. He talks about equality in verses 13 through 15, and he roots that principle in the Old Testament story that you heard read earlier by Elder Martirosian in the book of Exodus. There in Exodus chapter 16, you read about the manna coming down from heaven, and Paul seems to draw from that this principle, that as God had commanded those in accordance to their need to go out and to gather, that God in that provision was providing for those who had less as compared to those who had more. There was an equality among the people under the old covenant so that no one lacked in whatever they gathered. In the same way, Paul says, out of the abundance of some, the needs of others will be supplied. And that principle constantly happens in our lives. I've mentioned in our own life, and I know in our life as a family, there were periods in our life where we were in need and where God caused in the hearts of those who knew us and didn't know our need, nonetheless, to give above and beyond what we ever would have imagined. And the principle is that God was for us in our time of need, supplying for our need. And it was a picture of his grace, so that we, in times where we were blessed by God, were able to turn around and in turn bless others who were in need. And we've heard from people, I've heard from people who have said, I can't thank you enough for the gifts that you gave. And it wasn't because we were seeking to be thanked. It was simply this principle that God was caring for the needs of his people. And he does it in this way, and it's all rooted in an understanding of God's grace. So you see these motivations. They're very clear in this passage. The church that was unable to give, yet nonetheless gave freely and willingly and with great joy. And then the example of Christ as a motivation for our giving, who became poor for our sake that we might become rich. And then, of course, the privilege and the example of sharing one another's burdens. These are the motivations Paul gives to them to continue in the gift of grace that God had already begun in them. You see, they had a desire. You see that in these verses. You already have the desire. It was already there. It was interrupted because of the false teachers and the separation that existed between Paul and the Corinthians for a short time. But now Paul says, in accordance with that desire and in accordance with your abundance, give for these reasons, that God might be glorified and that you might have the joy of knowing the grace of God even more in your lives. Well, as we draw to a close, and there's more, obviously, in the next section, we'll talk about the actual collection and the purposes of that collection. Chapter 9 deals with the practical procedure, if you will, of giving, and there's very helpful instruction there that we'll look in 2 weeks. But let me just close by giving you a few things to think about as you think of these things in your own life. Obviously, when we talk about giving, I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to those who are unbelievers. If you're here this morning, the issue for you is not giving. That would come off, as it so often does in our day and age, as the church constantly pandering to the people to give money. I'm not first addressing those who are unbelievers. For you, as I've often said in other contexts, the key for you is to come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of your sins, and the reconciliation that you need before God, our Heavenly Father. And so I'm not talking to unbelievers. I'm talking to Christians, to Christians who have known and come to know the grace of God, to Christians and followers of Jesus Christ whose response was the response of the Macedonian churches. You've given yourself already to God. Paul says in Romans that is your reasonable act of worship in light of the mercies of God. And I'm going to say this several times as we look at this, as we close this out. What you do in your giving is a reflection of your understanding of the grace of God. It simply is. If you've never given yourself fully to Christ, how can you be expected to give the things that you possess to Him either? The point is, for Christians who have come to know the grace of God, it starts with the giving of yourself, a recognition that you're not your own anymore. And by implication, nothing you possess in this life is yours or mine either. It all belongs to Him. We're stewards of all that God has given to us. We've been studying Romans 8, and this week I was giving some thought to one of those key verses at the end of Romans 8. And I think the response to God's grace is just the opposite, and by opposite you'll know what I mean in a moment, of what it says in Romans 8:32. Do you remember that verse? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now that's a verse that deals with our assurance, our confidence, that God, who was willing not to spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely give us everything we have need of for life and for godliness? I think the Christian response is taking and adapting that and turning that. For those of us who know the grace of God and who have given up our very selves to Him, how shall we also then not freely give to Him everything? You see, that's the point. That's what grace does. And people who understand grace are the most generous people in the world. If you understand grace, I don't mean there aren't generous people out there, but listen, the Bible's very clear. Generosity, apart from the knowledge of the grace of Christ, always carries with it motivations that are not honoring and pleasing to God. They're never selfless. It is only the believer, I am fully persuaded, who is able to give out of that spirit of selflessness in response to what God has done for him or her in their lives. And so Christ and His gift to us, the grace that is in Christ, is absolutely central to understanding this grace of giving. And we can't understand it, as Paul describes it, apart from understanding the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the grace that God speaks of here through the Apostle Paul, notice, as we saw in the example, is not tied to our circumstances. That's the beauty of this. It's not tied to circumstances. There's nothing that prevents any one of us, regardless of our material possessions, from giving ourselves completely to Christ. Nothing, except our own sinfulness and unwillingness. It's not tied to our circumstances. Even in the depth of the poverty of these churches, they gave freely and willingly. You remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 21, as he's sitting with his disciples. He's about to talk about the end of the age, the destruction of Jerusalem, all these heavy things. And there he sits with his disciples, watching the people come to bring their gifts to the treasury. And the scriptures say very clearly that they were watching the rich putting all of their gifts into the treasury, making sure you could hear the clanging of the coins in these trumpets which would receive these gifts. And they took note, all of them, of a certain poor widow putting in two mites, the least of the possessions that people could possess. It was the fullest expression of her devotion. And he said this, "I say to you that this poor widow has put more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had." It's not my purpose this morning to begin to delve into the points that he'll deal with in chapter 9. I'll leave it till then. But I want you to see the principle. The principle is, in response to the grace of God, even the poorest of the poor give. They give of their time, their talents, and even their treasures as a response to that grace. And so it's not bound to our circumstances. And then finally, this grace of giving. I would argue in this passage, it reminds us of how truly rich we are. This grace of giving reminds us how truly rich we are. What happens to a person when they come to the knowledge of God's grace is that their affection for and their connection to the things of this world changes. It changes dramatically. It moves from a place where we look at our treasure and our possessions as that which we need to live and that which we have to have if we're going to do this or that. That changes dramatically when we come to understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We no longer look to those things as the source of our hope or comfort or security, but we are free to look to God, who in his grace lavished upon us all of these riches, and to know that we are secure, safe, provided for in him. We often say, do we not, if the Lord were to take everything I have away from me, I would still be content because I have him. We've said that, and we should say it, because it's true. We can't say it apart from his grace, but we have said it, and it's a demonstration of what that grace does in our lives. Possessions become not something to be held onto and treasured, but something to be stewarded and used for the glory of God in whatever way he would call us to use them. What you and I believe about the gospel is most clearly reflected in the grace of liberality that is displayed in our lives. And only you and I know what that is. But I'm here to say, and what Paul says in all of this, is what we believe really about the gospel and the grace of God is reflected directly in our checkbooks. It's directly reflected there. And what would that be? What would that reflection be? Your checkbook, one writer says, tells more about your sincere love for Christ than almost anything else. I mentioned Zacchaeus as we began, but there's a great contrast in Luke's gospel. And it seems to be central in that section of Luke 18 and 19, central to the whole writing of Luke. In chapter 18, we're introduced to the rich young ruler, and you know his story. He was rich in the things of this world. And Christ called him, and knowing his heart, he called him to give up everything he had and to give it to the poor and to follow him. And you know what his response was. He was downcast and saddened because the scripture said he loved his riches more than he loved Christ. And he walked away sad. And Jesus was sad as well. But then he said, it's easier for a rich man to enter into heaven, or it's easier for a man to walk through the eye of a camel, the needle of a, you know, a camel to, I'm going to mess that up. So here's the point. It's really hard to take your riches to heaven. If you love them more than you love Christ, you won't get there. That's the point. Chapter 19, you have Zacchaeus, who was equally wealthy as the rich young ruler was, but who came to know the grace of God as that grace in the person of Christ came to his home that day. And you remember his response as he came out of that conversation and he stood before Christ and the people he had defrauded. And he made those incredible promises. I will give to the poor. I will give four times as much if I've defrauded anyone. There's a fundamental transformation when the grace of God comes into our lives and our relationship to what we possess. That's the point I'm trying to make. A fundamental change. Have you seen that change in your life? I'm talking to you if you're just a little kid earning money, doing something, helping someone down the street, you've earned some money. I'm talking to you. And I'm talking to all of us here today who have ever been blessed materially with the wealth that God has given to us, do you see this transformation in your own life? You are fundamentally different in how you relate to those things than everyone else in the world who does not know Christ. And that's the point Paul makes in this passage. And it's all because of the grace of God. We're going to sing in a moment this great hymn. The third verse is, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Let us pray. Father, we recognize the proneness of our own hearts to wander, to leave the God that we love, to prefer the riches of this world rather than the grace and the riches of our God in Christ. And so we would, as the hymn writer reminds us, and as we have been reminded before, we would give you our very hearts, our whole selves. We would offer them to you, and we would ask that you would take and seal them for thy courts above, seal them in the grace of Jesus Christ. Grant us every grace, Lord, that we might be the most generous of all in all that you've committed to our care and stewardship. Would you help us to see all of it in light of your grace? And may we abound in this grace more and more to the praise and glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.